You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is Friday morning, November 4th. Time now for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor David Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Goodland and St. John Lutheran Church in Rensselaer, Indiana. Our text today, Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 46. Pastor Miller, welcome to His Time.
Good morning.
Good to have you as our guest this morning. Tell us about Trinity Lutheran Church in Goodland and St. John Lutheran Church in Rensselaer, Indiana.
We are extremely rural. Trinity's in town, but it's a town of less than 1,000 people and in the midst of corn and bean fields, and St. John's is in the middle of corn and bean fields out in the country. Two congregations that have been around for over a century, well over a century, never very big, but where God's word is, there he is, and there the whole church is, the entire church. So when it looks thin, nevertheless, we know by God's word that both buildings are stuffed to the rafters.
Yes, indeed. Thanks be to God for his good gift. Speaking of good, is it Goodland or Goodland? And how do Goodland. The locals pronounce it?
Emphasis on the first syllable,
good.
Basically.
Yeah. Goodland. All right.
Right.
I wanted to make sure I'm pronouncing it correctly.
Yeah.
Well, I am looking forward to studying God's word with you this morning, Pastor Miller. We're in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 46. How would you like for us to prepare for this? What would you like for us to know?
Well, pick it up. It's pick it up where it was left off in Matthew chapter 21 and into 22. This is Holy Week. You could say this is kind of like the last few days before the election, and you could use the capital E on election there. Last-ditch efforts to discredit the opponent there. You got to remember that the plot to kill Jesus is already being formed. John tells us that that happens. They decide that they have to do away with Jesus after he raises Lazarus from the dead. Each party, each group of opponents of Jesus is trying their own strength on him to try to trap him in his word, to discredit him with the people of Jerusalem. Pharisees had just dealt with him with the tax question, the Pharisees and the Herodians and so forth, and now the Sadducees take their shot at him at the beginning of today's text in what they think is their strength. As it turns out, you'll see it's not, but anyway, that's kind of the context there, and it's literally speaking, you might say it's increasing intensity towards the climactic moment. So,
all right, let's dig in. We're in Matthew chapter 22, studying with Pastor David Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Goodland, Indiana, and St. John Lutheran Church in Rensselaer, Indiana. Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Trying to asking a difficult question. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, ask him a question about the resurrection.
Yeah, they're kind of manipulating the situation there. To me, that you get right off the bat, what's the point of the Sadducees? When all is said and done, no resurrection, then what's the point of anything? There really isn't any point. Meaningless, everything is meaningless, says the preacher. But then, as far as they're concerned, Moses said was kind of the trump card, you might say. Pardon the pun there. they were just as interested in the law. They were just as law-oriented of a sect as the Pharisees were, when you get right down to it. Moses said, they're not concerned with the purpose of the Levirate law from Deuteronomy 25 there, but the purpose actually was tied to the land of promise there. Your brother needs to have a descendant that inherits the proper portion of the land, and that's why it's important that he has, that you raise up a son to him to inherit that. And on top of that, it's an act of mercy for the sake of his widow. She needs to have a family that is tied to her biologically, physically, that will take care of her. That was the whole problem with Naomi and Ruth there, and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and so on. It was a promise, an issue of, do you trust the promise of God regarding the promised land, the inheritance there? An example of that is Naboth's vineyard, too, for that matter. Naboth would not sell his vineyard to King Ahab because it was part of the promised inheritance, and it would be wrong as far as he was concerned to do that. All the Sadducees here are concerned with is manipulating the law, the words of Moses against Jesus, the letter of the law, but not the heart of the law and the prophets.
Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This tradition, kinsman redeemer tradition.
Right. Yeah. They're attempting, the Sadducees are attempting to show the absurdity of the concept of the resurrection, but they bring up something that actually winds up working against themselves. Because, as Jesus later says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.
Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third down to the seventh. Seven brothers.
Yeah. Actually, it's kind of nice because I have this coming Sunday, All Saints Sunday, but I'm going to be preaching on Luke's version of this incident, which is the appointed proper 27, I guess it is. So it's an awesome All Saints, seven brothers. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine that we get together and do some Greek and so forth, and we referred to this as not seven brides for seven brothers, but one bride for seven brothers. It's an argument to the absurd point. Whether there actually were these seven brothers or not, you know, it's impossible for us to tell from the text, but, you know, we might suspect that they're making this up. Considering.
So the all seven, you know, married and died, leaving all of them after them all, the woman died. And in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.
Yeah. They don't understand, and that's what Jesus ends up saying. They're trying to set Scripture against Scripture is what they're doing here. Perhaps they don't even really realize that that's what they're doing. They're trying to set Scripture against Jesus and, for that matter, score points against their opponents, the Pharisees, who do believe in the resurrection. It's not going to work there.
Well, if you try to set Scripture against Jesus, Jesus is the Word made flesh. So he's the Word of God, too. So you're, yeah, trying to put Scripture against Scripture. Anything before we go on to 29, Pastor?
Go ahead.
All right. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." So, Jesus says. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God."
Yes, you are deceived, or you are deceiving yourself, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. They know the words. They know the words on the page probably better than I would assume better than I do. But they do not know the one of whom they testify. That's the first Bible passage that I always have my confirmation kids memorize, is John 5:39. Jesus is speaking to Pharisees there, but it certainly applies to the Sadducees as well, and all of us. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life," and the scriptures being Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament. "But these are they which testify of me." It's all about Jesus. It really is. The power of God. Christ himself is the power of God. Through him all things were made. He is the power of resurrection. Studying Linsky on this text a little bit, he brings out the power of God. Well, he's the Almighty, and you don't think he's able to raise dead bodies back to life and so forth. And in spite of what the Old Testament actually teaches about what actually has happened, the incidents where God did such a thing, you Sadducees, you modernists and materialists, you think that this creation has... This is an interesting event. Tremendously applicable point today. The Sadducees, for all practical purposes, thought the whole of creation had no telos, no purpose or goal greater than what they saw now. Everything would continue on ad infinitum as it is. And Christ brings that up later. Marrying and giving in marriage, just kind of trolling along, thinking nothing's ever going to change. But when God created everything in the beginning, he created it with a goal in mind. Even though it was perfect in the sense of holy and righteous and everything, it hadn't yet been completed. And one proof of that is how there is such a thing as procreation. Okay, it is the forward creating that God does, as far as the human race is concerned, through sex and marriage. But there is going to be, just as there is a finite number of angels, there will be a finite number of human beings. And once that has been reached, and all of the elect have been gathered to himself by faith, by his word and sacrament, then we will reach the end, not the end of time per se, but the goal, the purpose for the creation from the foundations of the creation.
For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.
We've reached the goal. The question might come up, well, what about our maleness and our femaleness in the resurrection, in the new creation? Well, there is no need for a physical procreation anymore, for all of creation will be to its goal. But now marriage and our maleness and femaleness, we will see the fullness of what God was doing. We don't even have the half of it now. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. But actually, the beginning of chapter 22, the wedding feast, gives us a bit of a hint and a foreshadowing of what the eternal purpose of God creating Adam and Eve, creating us male and female, has been, and that is the great wedding feast, or in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her groom. Pastor here in Indiana, Dave Shaddy down in the Indianapolis area, has been studying this, and he's had some really good insights. I think is common knowledge, but one of the key points is earthly marriage between one man and one woman has its fulfillment and its reality. It's not that Jesus is making analogy from the real thing to a metaphor with the wedding feast. Rather, it's the reverse. is that the real marriage is Christ the groom with his church, and every earthly marriage is a greater or lesser reflection of that. Every true earthly marriage, I would add. Anyway, it has something to say about the current thinking on marriage. You cannot interchange the sexes, just like you cannot interchange Jesus and the church.
And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Yeah, that's an amazing thing. Jesus not only defends here, but he turns the table on them in order to teach them something wonderful, something incredibly comforting. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have no hope, you have no point. An old song back from the early 80s, paint a picture on a subway train, carve my name in a video game, out looking for the camera crews, sell my soul for a second on the evening news, live till the bubble pops, hold my breath when the big one drops. Immortality is what I'm buying, but I'd rather be immortal by not dying. The resurrection of the dead, if there is no resurrection, and there is no true life with Christ, and no true restoration and fulfillment of the creation in the first place, then there is no point. But he affirms that there most certainly is. A bodily resurrection. You could say the Sadducees are kind of proto-Gnostics here, denying a bodily physical reality beyond death. But Jesus is, didn't you even read what God wrote to you? God wrote it to you, he says there, though it was the pen of Moses. And God says at the burning bush, Luke brings that, emphasizes that, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the personal name, Yahweh. And Luther brings this out in his Hauspostel. If God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then, and here's the backwards sort of thinking, he backs it up. If God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still live. If God were the God of dead people, and Luther draws this analogy, I think is just brilliant. He would be like a husband who has no wife, a father who has no son, a master who has no servant. Those titles would mean nothing. They are relationship titles. The God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the conclusion to be drawn is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live. To the world, they're dead. But with God, they are not dead. And as Jesus says regarding Jairus' daughter, she's not dead, just sleeping.
Yeah. Mm. And the crowd heard it, and they were astonished at his teaching.
Yeah, no wonder. God is not the God of the dead. Then he'd be a dead God, and your God, you Sadducees, is nothing. It's a figment of your imagination. It's a vapor that just puffs away. Jesus is just in a couple of days going to be confronted by Caiaphas. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, Ego eimi, I am Yahweh. And then he backs it up. Shockingly, by dying, emptying himself, giving his life as the ransom for the many, and then by rising, and Peter emphasizes that on Pentecost, God made him, this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is, God declared to the whole world that he is the Christ and Lord, Kyrie, Yahweh, by raising him from the dead. One of our Easter hymns puts it, if Christ had not been raised from dead, our faith had been in vain. Our preaching but a waste of breath, our sin and guilt remain.
Mm. We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor David Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Goodland, Indiana, and St. John Lutheran Church in Rensselaer, Indiana. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our study in Matthew chapter 22. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
How do those who've been blessed behave? This week on the Lutheran Hour, Pastor Gregory Seltz tells how God works to bless others through us. A Vietnam veteran recounts a harrowing wartime experience, and a listener wants to know if God's grace makes our obedience unnecessary. That's all this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is Friday morning. We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor David Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Goodland, Indiana, and St. John Lutheran Church in Rensselaer, Indiana. We're in Matthew chapter 22 today. If you have a question or a comment, listener lines are open, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor, are we ready to go on to verse 34?
Just a couple of thoughts just to wrap up the business with the Sadducees. Everything here depends on who Jesus really is, God himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the flesh. And this kind of paves the way for the third part of this pericope, David's son, yet David's Lord, okay, the incarnation, and what he did, that is, die as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, including those Sadducees' sins, and rise for our justification. But because he actually is, he is, I am, and he did, the whole host of white-robed saints, as a lot of us in our churches will be hearing about this coming Sunday, both the church militant, the church here on earth, and the church triumphant, the church at rest, we all live. I live in Christ, even though for us right now it doesn't look very lively. But anyway, go ahead with the 34 and so forth.
But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together.
Yeah, one last gasp attempt to try to argue their way around Jesus. The Pharisees here thought how thoroughly Jesus squashed the Sadducees' attempt to discredit him, and they get together. You don't know for sure whether this is exactly planned about this one particular scribe, this one expert in the law, what he says here. Mark gives us a few more details. He hints at the possibility that this guy actually might be pretty impressed with Jesus and really is interested in what Jesus has to say here. So he gets in there into it and asks that question. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? What would the Pharisees assume? Perhaps some of them keep the law of Moses concerning the sacrifices, the sacrificial system, do, and so forth. But Jesus gets at it in his answer there.
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment.
Yeah, love, right. And the word there is agapao there, agapeses. The love of the highest order, heart, soul, and mind, and Mark adds strength there too. Love, which John tells us in his first epistle, that's the image of God himself. God is love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then we do love because he first loved us. The image of God himself, the self-donating God, that's how we were created to be. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's reflecting the love of God, the image of God's love. That's how we were created to be in the first place, back to him, but then also out to our neighbor. Adam's first out to your neighbor task, actually it's interesting, was not to a person at all, but to the whole of the physical creation, and then to the wife that God made from his rib, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone and all that, and to donate himself to her.
Yeah, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
Yeah, on this hangs all the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament. Love is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God, Paul writes in Colossians. The Old Testament is all about the one who is that image. That's what we were saying before, John 5:39. The law as command to us, this is what you are made to do. It certainly condemns us and our sinfulness. But it always still preaches back to us God, our Creator's self-giving love that does not fail. Self-giving love and then our reflection to our neighbor in service, or ordinary works of our vocation and our real life, just nothing that we make up for ourselves. It's just, I'm a pastor, so I preach and teach and visit, and I also happen to be a volunteer firefighter, and so when I'm able to go to things like that and do that, and a husband and a father and all those sorts of things, does that Pharisee understand that Jesus actually is talking about himself there? On all of the Old Testament scriptures hang on the love of God, and he's about to hang upon the cross as the ultimate expression of that self-donating love. Do we understand it? Mark includes the scribe's response there. Yes, there is no greater. The love of God is greater than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And from Mark, perhaps we see Jesus beginning to get through to him. You are not far from the kingdom, Jesus tells him in Mark. The hymns of the church I love. An Epiphany hymn, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. The last couple of lines, His name shall stand forever. That name to us is love. Mm. Yeah.
Pastor, anything up through verse 40 before we go on to 41 through 46?
We're okay. Let's go ahead.
Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?
Now, Jesus has a momentarily captive audience, you might say, and so he's turning the tables on them. It's kind of like the tide is turning in this whole battle of logic and wit and theology and so forth. And they've expended all their big guns on him, and now Jesus is going to turn back to them and start asking them questions. And he's going on the offensive, but it's an offensive, again, of love. He is lovingly trying to teach them about himself. From the scriptures themselves. I mean, they are experts in it. They know it, the words of it, but they don't know it's all about him. Him for them. So, yeah. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?
The son of David. They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.
Yeah. Jesus is basically pointing out to them, think about this. Who is it that you are about to put to death by the hands of Pilate? Who is this person whom you are plotting to get rid of? God in the flesh. And now he brings in, notice that through this whole pericope today, he's got all three of the biggies from Israel's history, the three biggest heroes of their history, Abraham, and then Moses, and now David, King David, the anointed king of Israel. Christus, Messiah, David's son. How is it that David in the spirit, emphasized there, inerrantly, you might say, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Yahweh said to my Lord, the child isn't supposed to be the Lord of the Father. It's the reverse of that. The descendant, the seed, is not supposed to be greater than the Father. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's the great mystery of the incarnation, in which all the angels sing and praise to God, and I hope that we do too. Who is it that is about to die for the sins of the world? Who is it that's about to die for your sins, O Pharisees and Sadducees? Who is it that is going to rise bodily to be the guarantee of your resurrection, you Sadducees, you Pharisees? God the Son, who is the Son of Mary. God himself takes care of our sin by taking into himself our humanity. On my vicarage in Texas, my middle son, who played soccer, community soccer, and had a Jordanian Muslim guy as his coach, wonderful coach, great guy. At the last time we got together, we'd have cookouts as a team and families and so forth. He kind of cornered me and started asking me about, well, Christian teaching and so forth, and did the best that I could. But later on, I really regretted that I hadn't thought to explain to him, because he was shocked and turned. He just couldn't get it through his head that how a just God could punish his own dear, perfect, wonderful son in the place of horrifically horrible, miserable sinners. How that's not just. That's not fair. And later on, it occurred to me, and I hope somebody finally said to him, the point of all the incarnation is that it is God himself. He is taking our sins into himself. He's taking all our punishment out of his love. The greatest, the description of the essence of God is his self-donating love, and that is actually where he is sovereign. He is able to give himself completely and yet not lose anything of himself in the process. The peace of knowing that it is God himself, that was the whole argument between Arius and Athanasius, or Athanasius's point in regards to Arius, that if the Christ is not of the same substance with the Father, then our salvation is not assured. But he is, and therefore our salvation is assured.
Just about 30 seconds to look at these last couple of verses. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor anyone from that day dare ask him any more questions.
Yeah, it's an amazing thing there. They knew, or they began to know, oh, he knows this better than we do. Or they should have known. And perhaps some of them began to. In Acts, it does mention that there were some from the party of the Pharisees who were believers. They had some things that they still had to learn about what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, who died and rose again. But perhaps some of that began here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by Christ's word, because he loves them. He confronts them. He turns the tables on them throughout all this. Because he loves them, he goes on in chapter 23. What his love is, his love for the ones that he's addressing, is at the heart and soul of what I think is the angriest chapter of the Bible there. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Finish it, but realize that as you are making sure I am put to death, I am making sure that I'm doing it for your salvation.
Pastor Miller, thanks for helping us study in Matthew chapter 22 today, verses 23 through 46.
It's been a pleasure.
God bless you and all the saints at Trinity Lutheran Church in Goodland, Indiana, and St. John Lutheran Church in Rensselaer, Indiana. Coming up in just a moment, Creation Club. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.